Well, this morning I'm going to share a little bit about what the Lord did for me for the 21, 22 days of prayer and fasting here. And and he did basically three things for me. He instructed me, he inspired me, and he also sobered me. And so I want to give an explanation of what that is. And let's turn to Ezekiel 36. This is just one of the things that was very pronounced to me. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. He's speaking, obviously, of the Jewish people. I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own lands. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and it will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the fields so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. And I was thinking about just that this morning, several times that famine came in a land, and they always had to go to Egypt to be saved, right? But yet, when God returned them, if you ever see pictures of Israel today, it is just a lush garden, basically, in many of the places in the north. I mean, there's a desert region, but it's just amazing what has happened in that land. Let's turn to Zechariah, just another scripture, about some of the things I've learned. Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 2. This, I think, actually goes along with what Dave was just talking about. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reelings to all peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us and the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among the sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David, on the house inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is a picture of what's going to happen in the future when the nations come against this little piece of land, and it's going to cause havoc in all the earth. And like David said, we are literally going to go through hell, because there's a time when literally the Satan is literally cast down from the heavens to the earth with all of his angels, and we begin to see face to face demonic activity in front of us. It's really very intense. But I don't want to preach about that. That's something else. So it's, you know, in the midst of learning all these things, it also began to sober me of the reality of, like, what Tim said, the value of what Christ did for us, what he did for us. We need to take serious what he did for us. One of the things I was inspired in is a psalm, you don't have to turn to it, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. That's one of the things that was being demonstrated to me as we were gathering together with the Jewish community that has their services here. And there was several other fellowships that came in, one or two people during that time. But it was just so interesting because our services were a little different, or at least when Fountain of Life hosted a particular prayer meeting, we had a little different flavor of music. And when Adar Chaim, they had a little different flavor of music. In fact, they sang a lot of songs with Hebrew words, and which I was like, couldn't even understand it. So it was like being in Mexico, but it was like, you know, being in Mexico here, but being in Israel. You know what I'm saying? It was. Does that make any sense? No. But there was something so unique about that. We've never done that before for such a long period of time. And I just really sense it made a change. It made a change here in our fellowship. It made a change in Adar Chaim. And I believe it made a change in the spirit. I really do. I believe it made a change in the spirit. And it was interesting too. There were young folks that were here. There were parents with their kids. I mean, we're here and little kids are running around and just having a good time, and mothers having to run after them and bring them back. And yet we're just here peacefully worshiping the Lord and praising the Lord and making declarations of all these scriptures about what God has done and will do for this people he calls his people. We also, at the last meeting, which was, didn't seem like just last Sunday. It was just last Sunday, right? Almost seems like a month ago. One of the things they did was they read the Book of Ruth. And the Book of Ruth is about a daughter-in-law of Ruth. Her name is Naomi, and she was a Moabite. She was not an Israelite, and yet she, after her Ruth's two sons pass away, her son-in-law. No, isn't it Ruth's brothers' sons, right? Why? I got them flip flopped, don't I? Anyway, the daughter-in-law, who was a Moabitess, stayed with the mom. Let's put it in simple terms. And you know what the end of the story is? she gets redeemed. She gets welcomed into the root of David. She gets welcomed in. And then we ended in communion. I mean, what a perfect ending for the whole 3 weeks is we had communion together, which is, to me, we're making a declaration. When we take the body and the blood and the bread and the wine and we share it together, we are making a declaration of not only who Jesus is, but that he's coming back. He's coming back to redeem this whole mess. But it's a perfect mess when we think about it, because he's working all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Okay. The sobering part. The timetable of God's promises, beginning with Adam to beyond the book of Revelation and to our present day, is staggering. And throughout all those 6,000 years, there has been a common message and theme fleshed out between men and God. It's forgiveness and reconciliation. Over and over and over and over and over and over again. And that's why I want to point to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Let's start in verse 15. He gives an introduction, but I'm just going to get to the meat of the matter here. And he's speaking of his Jewish brethren. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, all branches were broke off so that I could be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what it is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So what I saw here, there were three warnings. Don't be arrogant, and don't be conceited, and don't be wise in your own estimation. You know? And I was thinking about why would Paul write this? And I sense he wrote this because, first of all, he was a Jew. He is a Jew. And he misinterpreted the gospel. And he became arrogant and conceited against the people that were being saved. Until the Lord woke him up and said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." But I believe that the Lord also had him write this for another reason, which is somewhat of the sobering reality of today, is that God knew that most of the church would fall prey to this. The church in the early first and second centuries fell prey, and they began to become arrogant and conceited against the Jews. And they began to write them off and said that the church has replaced them because they lost their inheritance. So now the inheritance gets passed on to the church and not the Jews. That's a very bold statement. But yet it was proclaimed by many of the early church fathers, and it was passed on for many hundreds of years. And that is called replacement theology. The church became arrogant and conceited, which is just the form of anti-Semitism all over again, you know. But then Paul, he continues on. He writes that very sobering statement. And this was to the Gentiles, okay? But he continues in Romans chapter 12. And he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." And he goes on, verse 9, "Love without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." All these things, he is giving instructions for us as Gentiles. Because the tendency and the temptation from the devil is to take the Jews and cut them off. Because if the Jews get annihilated, which is what the enemy's trying to do for hundreds of years, then God's promises will stop. But I would like to just flip this around, okay? I'd like to flip this around because I believe that same statement is not just for the Gentiles to the Jews, but it's really for all of us in the body of Christ to have a posture to all the people in the world. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. And here is the flip side of the coin. This is an interaction between Paul and Cephas, or Peter. Starting in verse 11. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I," meaning Paul, "opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw himself aloof, fearing the party of circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by natures and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. So here was a circumstance that was flipped. This was, they had learned to embrace the Gentiles, and they began to do that. But something came in, that spirit, right? That spirit of the men from James, they came in and say, you know, you can't eat with those sinners. You can't eat with the Gentiles. You're holy. The same thing that Jesus was confronted with over and over again by the religious leaders. Again, don't be arrogant. Don't be conceited. Don't be wise in your own estimation. So here was a Jew doing that to a Gentile. Now I'm going to name a few things and see if you might relate to this. Okay? Don't some of the issues of our day cause us to react like Peter? The left, the right, the not so left, the not so right. There are all those things that are called woke, the sexes, the non-sexes, the inverted sexes, abortion, religious rights, religious wrongs, personal freedoms, freedom of speech, the politically correct, the anti-political, Social Security, social insecurity, health care, the right to bear arms, law-defying citizens, the media, the news, entertainment, all. And there are people connected to all these aspects of society. And they are all fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. The temptations are there. The temptations are there to be arrogant, to be conceited, and to be wise in our own estimation because we're Christians. We're believers, and we know better. Anybody ever feel that way? I got two hands up, but it could be so subtle. It comes in the back door a lot of times. We're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to, you know, advocate for this. And something comes in the back door and we start, you know, start rising up in our flesh. And we become arrogant and conceited, thinking that we're right. But we're missing the mark. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's explaining his new life in Christ. Let's turn to verse starting in 19. 18. Verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, is the power of God, for it is written. No, wait a second. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians. Hold on a second. I'm reading the wrong thing. Anyway, I got to print it out here, but it's not the right
address.
So I'll read what I have here. And I'm sure one of the smart guys on the side over here will just immediately say, oh, yeah, that's where it is. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. It's interesting. He became a Jew. He was a Jew. To those who were under the law, as under the law, not being under the law, Excuse me, hold on a second. To the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under law, as under the law, though not being under the law, so that I might be win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So here's Paul. He's adjusting to all of his circumstances. That's such an important thing for us to do, is to adjust to our circumstances. There was even adjustments for me. I think one of the first or second nights I was leading in, during this 21 days, and I was leading the music. I had remembered that when I was the songs from Adachim, they're always would never say Jesus. They would always say Yeshua. And I'm thinking, it's like I had this conflict in my brain. I'm just like, should I say Jesus or should I say Yeshua? And I'm thinking, it's the same thing, you know. But yes, there was this struggle. It's like, but I had to adjust. I wanted to adjust because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, you know. And I don't think they're offended because I'd say Jesus, but when I say Yeshua, I think they're kind of like encouraged. Oh, you're saying Yeshua, you know? Or if I say Shalom, you know, it's like being in Mexico. You say Hola, you know? Abba, yeah, they use the word Abba when they say Father. So I was learning to adjust in my brain as I was leading worship and doing all this stuff. It's kind of interesting. Now, let me see if the next one is right. 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians how I got 1 Corinthians in there. Anyway, all right. Paul gives a practical example, which is a continuation. Did you guys figure out where that scripture was? Oh, it was 9. Thank you. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because it continues. All right, I read up to verse 23, right? I do all things for the sake of. So he gives us a practical example in the following verses, starting in verse 24. Do you not know that all who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. What a powerful statement. Knowing that you can preach life to someone and be disqualified. And I think Paul was so sensitive to that because this man was very smart man, and he had missed Jesus. He had missed it, and just carrying that with him, that's why I believe God called him, because he was able to articulate those things to help us through those very certain times. So we have to take our life in Christ, as Tim was saying, very seriously. It's not a flippant thing. It's something that's very valuable, that Christ gave his life for, and he gives it to us freely. And we're holding on to that. Discipline your body and make it your slave. So David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He was telling his body what to do. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him, meaning Jesus, the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God, the Holy Spirit, is inspiring us and directing us to do the things that glorify his name. But we have to do it in fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work. So that we don't become arrogant, and we don't become conceited, and we don't become wise in our own estimation. I have a story I'm going to close with. Does anybody remember Corrie Ten Boom? This was published in 1972 in Guideposts magazine. It's Corrie Ten Boom on forgiveness. In this story from November 1972, the author of The Hiding Place recalls forgiving a guard at the concentration camp where her sister died. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister were arrested in Holland for hiding Jews during the Holocaust. So they were not Jews, they were Gentile Christians, but they got arrested. So here's the story. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray coat, a brown felt hat, hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947. I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from Holland's mind. I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When I confessed my sins, I said, I cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany. People stood up in silence. In silence, they collected their wraps. In silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back in a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good is it to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea, and I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him in the leather crop, swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he said. "I was a guard there." No, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips, Fräulein." Again, hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could I erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand out, but it seemed to me hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that the message of God forgives, the message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who injured us. If we do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of the Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to also to return to the outside world, rebirth, and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remain invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of my heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang, and joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former God and the former guard and the former prisoner. I had known God's love so intensely as I did then. I had never known God's love intensely since then. And having thus learned to forgive in the hardest of situations, I never had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't. If there's one thing that I've learned at 80 years of age, is that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them from fresh from God each day. Maybe I'm glad it's that way, for every time I go to him, he teaches me something else. I recall the time some 15 years ago, this is many years later, when some Christian friends whom I loved and trusted did something which hurt me. You would have thought, having forgiven the Nazi guard, this would be child's play. It wasn't. For weeks I seethed inside. But at last I asked God again to work his miracle in me. And again it happened. First the cold-blooded decision, then the flood of joy and peace. I had forgiven my friends. I was restored to my Father. Then why was I suddenly awake in the middle of the night, hashing over the whole affair again? My friends thought, people I loved. If I had been a stranger, I wouldn't have minded so. I sat up and switched on the light. Father, I thought it was all forgiven. Please help me. Please help me do it. But the next night I woke up. They talked so sweetly to me. Never a hint of what they were planning. Father, I cried out. She's going through all these things in her mind. His help came in the form of a kindly Lutheran pastor to whom I confessed my failure after 2 sleepless weeks. He says, up in the church tower, he said, nodding out the window, is a bell which is rung by pulling on a rope. But you know what? After the sexton lets go of the rope, the bell keeps ringing, keeps on swinging, the first ding, then the dong, slower and slower until the final dong, and it stops. I believe the same thing is true of forgiveness. When we forgive someone, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They're just the ding and the dongs of an old bell slowing down. And so it proved to be. There were a few more midnight reverberations, a couple of dings, and when the subject came up in my conversation, but the force, which was my willingness in the matter, had gone out of them. They came less and less often, and at last stopped altogether. So I discovered another secret of forgiveness, that we can trust God not only above our emotions, but above our thoughts. And still, he had more to teach me. Even in this single episode, because many years later in 1970, an American with whom I had shared the ding-dong principle came to visit me in Holland and met the people involved. "Aren't those the friends who let you down?" he asked as they left my apartment. "Yes," I said so smugly. "You can see all's forgiven." "But you, yes," he said. "But what about them? Have they accepted your forgiveness?" "They say there's nothing to forgive. They deny it ever happened. But can I prove it?" I went eagerly to my desk. "I have it in black and white. I saved all the letters and can show you where." Corey, my friend slipped his arm around mine and gently closed the drawer. Aren't you the one who sins at the bottom of the sea? And are the sins of your friends etched in black and white?" For an anguishing moment, I could not find my voice. "Lord Jesus," I whispered at last, "who takes away all my sins, forgive me for preserving all these years evidence against others. Give me grace to burn all the black and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory." I did not go to sleep that night until I had gone through my desk and pulled out all those letters, curling now with an edge, fed them into the little coal-burning grate. As the flames leaped and glowed, so did my heart. "Forgive us our trespasses," Jesus taught us to pray, "as we forgive those who trespass against us." In the ashes of those letters, I was seeing yet another facet of his mercy. What more he could teach me about forgiveness in the days ahead, I didn't know, but tonight was good news enough. When we bring our sins to Jesus, he not only forgives them, he makes them as if they have never been. Father, I just pray as the world begins to rage, the raging against you and your purposes and your plans. And he's wanting to take us all out, believers and non-believers. Lord, he wants to remind us of the things that we've suffered in, trying to force us to get even or to get back or to take revenge in some way. Oh, Lord Jesus, I ask you would help us to let it all go. Let it all go, Lord. And we may have to do it every day, to let it go. Because the same theme is there. Forgiveness and reconciliation. It's still there. It's still being played out. You're doing it in our hearts right here, right now. Lord, I ask that we would walk in a manner that's worthy of you, Lord. We would walk out our salvation in fear and trembling, valuing the forgiveness and the reconciliation you bestowed upon us. And that's the same forgiveness and reconciliations that you are going to present to Israel once again. And then the whole world is going to see the truth of that forgiveness and that reconciliation. Truly, may your kingdom come and your will be done in each of our lives. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.